If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All I would like to read here this morning is just the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're beginning to wind down on this particular nine mark of a healthy church. And in the weeks to follow, my plan is to do a open classroom discussion dealing with the sovereignty of God, and then eventually move into the doctrines of grace. And there will be handouts whereby you can have something in your lap, something that you can take home and study. And I think now that we've been a church now for, well, this is our fifth year, that it's time for us to cross doctrines of grace, God's election, God's predestination, and how it relates to salvation for any sinner. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like to read the first three verses. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, notice he calls them brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. That's some strong language in verses 2. It is quite evident by reading the entire letter that this church was composed of a Jewish faction as well as a Gentile faction. This was a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles in one body. And therefore he addresses these Gentiles who were once idolaters. And he reminds them by saying, ye know that ye were. Notice the past tense. Salvation truly changes the sinner. When these Gentiles got saved, they did not return to their pagan temples to offer up worship to gods that never existed. They left the temples, got saved, got baptized under Paul's ministry, and then they yoked themselves to the church that Paul established. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Presently, we are still under the major heading that's entitled The Importance of Church Membership. But as we conclude this particular nine mark, I've chosen to do so by considering the words that are found in our text in 1 Corinthians 12, in some measure. We further touched upon the spiritual state of this particular first century congregation and saw that despite their abundant gifts and talents and abilities, which were given by God, and you can substantiate that by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 18, they were divided, they were carnal in some aspects of their behavior, and they were very immature. This was a congregation with multiple disconnections. And yet in verses 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. He doesn't say, now concerning spiritual gifts, I'm just talking to those of you who are saved, while the rest of you who were on the church rolls, we know that you're lost. He doesn't make that distinction. He calls this entire congregation, he addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But by the internal evidence of the first letter, and even in the second letter, it is quite evident that this church had multiple problems. And I shared some of those with you last week. In today's lesson, I would like to center our attention on the spirit that undergirds our own membership here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Is the spirit that brings us together every Wednesday and every Sunday, the spirit, hopefully, that binds us together as a congregation, is it man-made? Is it something that I have to produce? Or is it God-made, something that He works within us as a people? So that's where we're going. Look at verses 1. This morning's lesson is just on verses 1. Next week we'll look at verses 2 and 3, and I'll try to explain that language that is found there in verses 3, where Paul says that no man speaking by the Spirit can ever curse Christ. What is he referring to when he brings that up in verses 3? Okay, as mentioned earlier, chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians comprises a separate section within the book. It's a complete subsection. Look at verse 1 now. And notice the first phrase. Now concerning spiritual gifts. See how it starts? Now concerning spiritual gifts. It almost sounds like the Apostle Paul is writing this section as a laundry list of issues that needs his attention. Here he is chugging along there in chapter 11. He deals with the Lord's Supper and the abuses that were found even with the Lord's Supper. There were some in the congregation who were coming in with their picnic baskets and their wine. And when the services were about to end and the agape feast would be done and then the Lord's Supper would be observant, would be observed, there were some in the congregation who were intoxicated. We also found out in that 11th chapter that some of the membership, God was moved to take off the scene. Some were sick, and some had died because of their abuses, public abuses seen by all. And so your pastor kind of sees that phrase, now concerning spiritual gifts, as he comes on after the heels of chapter 11. It's almost like Paul has this laundry list of issues that he has to correct. Or maybe he was answering a long laundry list of questions sent to him by somebody in the church with a spiritual SOS. Help us, Paul, we're out of control. And please bear in mind that the Apostle Paul spent 18 months with these people. This particular ministry was not something where Paul came in, preached the gospel, a handful of people got saved, got baptized, he organizes a church, and because of persecution he was forced to flee. No. This was a work where the Apostle Paul comes in, puts his flag in the ground, so to speak, and he camps there for 18 months. And then he leaves. And I don't think the Apostle Paul would have left the church spasmodic on his own. I don't think the Apostle Paul was made of that kind of stuff. I think the Apostle Paul established a good congregation. He leaves, and because the Corinthian church was in a city known for its debauchery and its ungodly cultural environment, that environment bled back into the church. And so here he is now answering these different issues, now concerning spiritual gifts. Notice the second thing. If you have an authorized version, what do you notice about the word gifts? Well, it should just kind of jump off the page. It's in italics. You know what that means? It means that that word, gifts, is not found in the underlining Greek text that the translators use when they translated this from Greek to English. So you can read it like this, now concerning spiritual. Or you can even do this, now concerning spiritual things. You can even do that. But how do we know that the word gifts is something that the translators kind of hit the bullseye when they provided that word? Well, beloved, the rest of chapter 12 Paul is dealing with gifts, talents, and abilities that God gives the body. And so the translators looked at the basic gist of chapter 12, and they were able to draw the conclusion that Paul was dealing with spiritual gifts, spiritual talents, spiritual abilities, and therefore they supplied that word, gifts. Okay? The third thing this morning, notice the last phrase, and we're going to spend the most of our hour just on the last phrase. I would not have you ignorant. So apparently, this congregation needed to be retaught or needed to be reminded of things that apparently Paul had taught them. And Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now listen to this point from your pastor. The Christian faith and its outward expressions are to be understood and worked out by you and I, by a well-informed congregation. A biblically taught congregation, my dear friends, is something that God desires. And I'll go one step further. A biblically taught congregation is something that God desires and commands. You've heard me say it in the past, and I'm going to say it again here this morning. When you and I come to church, or when you and I open our Bibles to read, and when you and I open up our Bibles to do a little bit of Bible study or a little bit of Bible meditation, or when you go into your individual prayer closets and you seek the face of God, as we saw Daniel in this past Wednesday evening sermon and lesson, you do not leave your brain out the front door. I am sick and tired, and this is not coming from you, but coming from the public, coming outside the four walls of this congregation, I'm getting very weary and very sick and tired of this misconception that Christians are mindless and spineless. God expects His people to be informed. Christian faith is something that is rational and reasonable. I can take my Bible, get in a plane, go to Palestine right now and show you different cities that the archaeologists have dug up that the Bible says should be there, and you find it. The Bible names certain peoples, historical peoples that once lived. You can go to a museum and look at clay tablets or scrolls and see that historical person's name because they truly and honest to God lived in the past. The Bible and the Christian faith does not require that you take reason and rationality and just simply dump it out the window. Christianity is a religion based on fact, based on reason, and it is logical. And Paul is telling these brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And beloved, you need to always stress, and you need to always insist from whoever is your elder, and for whoever stands behind a pulpit teaching you, you are to insist that that individual gives you biblical facts, biblical information, ties it in into biblical application, and then lays it and presses it upon your hearts, minds, and consciences. Christianity is not to be mindless. And secondly, it is not to be spineless. All you got to do is read Matthew chapter 23, and when your Savior walks into the temple and He sees all the commotion going on and all the cheating and the stealing and the buying and the selling, all in the name of religion like you see today, He didn't walk into the temple and say, oh well, and then leave. He grabbed that whip as the Son of God. This was His Father's house. And those people made His house, His Father's house, a den of thieves. He turned over the tables. He let loose all the animals that were pinned up in their cages. And with that whip, He drove out the people who were profiting on the backs of other people under the guise of religion. Jesus wasn't spineless, and neither was Jesus mindless. Well, beloved, with the time remaining, I want to teach you something about the word ignorant here. Okay? Are you ready? The word that is translated not to be ignorant comes from a word that literally means, and this might surprise you, it might shock you, it means not knowing through lack of information or by way of lack of intelligence. It means not to know through the lack of two things, information or the lack of intelligence. Well, I want to make it clearly understood here this morning. I know each and every one of you well enough to know that none of you lacks intelligence. So then we have the other problem to look at, a lack of information. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere. When you do a Bible study, especially a word study, it is always good to find out how this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And you kind of get a good picture of what it means. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verses 13. Notice this passage. Romans 1, 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed, I planned, or I desired to come unto you, but was let hitherto, meaning I've been hindered, or not able to, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Well, beloved, the saints there that were in Rome may have gotten somewhat curious. Why hasn't the great Apostle Paul come and visit our nice church here in the city of Rome? And beloved, this letter was not written to a Roman Catholic congregation. This was the church in the city of Rome, and it had nothing to do with Roman Catholicism as you see today. Don't even draw that conclusion. This was a church no different from the Corinthian church or the church at Ephesus or in the church in Jerusalem. It was a church in Rome. Paul had nothing to do with this church. Neither did Peter have anything to do with this church. But there it was. And so when Paul writes this letter, he wants them to know, by way of lack of information, not due to lack of intelligence, that Paul did have a burning desire and a burning passion to go to them, to be with them, to worship with them, to preach to them, and to fellowship with them. But for the providence of God, Paul was hindered. He would eventually go to Rome, but he would do so as a prisoner, awaiting his appeal to Caesar Nero himself. But he wanted them not to be ignorant. Yes, I do want to come see you. Yes, I do want to be with you. Yes, I do want to break bread with you. I do want to fellowship with you. I have plans to be there. But for some reason, they've been hindered. And notice, he says, now I would not have you ignorant. Almost sounds like the same phraseology in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1. Turn to Romans 10. Watch this one. Romans 10. Allow me to read the first three verses, but the word is found in verses 3. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And for those of you who like to study your Bibles, Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a separate subdivision in this letter, just like 12, 13, and 14 does in 1 Corinthians. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here was Paul's burning passion for his own fellow countrymen. I want to see my fellow Jewish countrymen to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verses 2 is teaching us it is possible to be religious, but to be, well, uninformed. It is possible to be religious and have a whole lot of passion and a whole lot of zeal, but be lost. That's all found in verse 2. Paul says, I bear my fellow Jewish countrymen, I bear them record, I bear them a witness. Boy, they have a zeal for God. And beloved, it was that zeal for their God, as they understood God, that put Christ on the cross. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. But notice, it is not according to knowledge. Now, look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness by following the law, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, beloved, here's an example that a person can go to church. A person can be very zealous with their denominational affiliation. One of the last hospitals that my mother was in before she passed away was a hospital with all Jewish patients. And it wasn't until the civil rights movement in the 60s that forced that Jewish hospital to allow Gentiles into that place for care. And guess who was the first non-Jewish patient to break the ice? My beloved mother. But at that point in her illness, she had no conception of what was going on. She was in a room with two other elderly ladies. One of them was the wife of a rabbi. And I can remember my father, staunch Catholic, in name only. On a Palm Sunday, I come in with my palms, self-righteous Bob, and we're sitting there, and these husbands would get into a conversation on politics and religion. And there was one day that my father just turned in the heat of the moment and told them, it was you people who crucified Jesus. You are Jesus killers. And I looked at him saying, Dad, I want to get out of this room alive. My dad had a lot of zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And so, beloved, it's possible to be religious. It's possible to have a denominational title or a tag put on you and I. And we can do a lot of zealousness for God, maybe a God that we imagine, and yet be totally ignorant of God's ways. That's dangerous. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me show you another place where this word is found. Now, it's quite evident that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul now is speaking to the Jewish element within this congregation, because many of the Gentiles would be totally ignorant of anything that Paul is even going to mention in chapter 10. Watch this. Allow me to read the first 13 verses and kind of show you this. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, the word is found in verse 1, but to get the context, just bear with me as I read the first 13 verses. Moreover, brethren, now, I want to really stress this here this morning. He's calling these people brethren, right? He does it in 1 Corinthians 12:1. He does it here in 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, but beloved, the church is in a disastrous spiritual state. Do you know what that means? Listen carefully. It means that even people who are genuinely converted and saved, even though their names have been written in the book of life before the world began, and though their salvation can never be taken away from them, are you ready for a shocker? They're still imperfect. And they're going to sin. Are you catching that here this morning? He doesn't say, moreover, I'm just talking to you that are saved, and the rest of you who are on the church rolls going to hell, go to sleep. He addresses them as brethren. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, the Gentile element of this congregation would have no conception of what this was being, what this was about, because it was unknown to them in their history. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul here is speaking to the Jewish element within this congregation. And he is telling them, your Jewish forefathers, those who left Egypt, those who crossed the Red Sea, those who eventually went into the wilderness, many of them, God was not pleased. And beloved, look at the language. God overthrew some of them. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Why would Paul write verses 6 if Christian people didn't have a problem with the issue of lust? Can someone address that to me? And I'd be more than glad to sit down. Why is Paul talking to a bunch of sanctified saints, brethren, and he brings up the issue of lust? I thought that once you get saved, all your problems go away. The sun always shines, the birds always sing, and it never rains on your head. Beloved, Christian people will always struggle with that remaining sin within them. Please get that through your heads. If not, you will be a very, very discouraged and a very downcast sheep. Now, I'm not offering you here this morning an open checkbook to live any way you want to. No, no. But there's to be a balance. Is it possible for a Christian to lust? Yes. Is it possible for a Christian to fall into a momentary weakness in lust? Yes. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. That's a reference to when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments. Aaron was forced to what? Make that golden calf. The calf popped out of the fire, according to Aaron. And they were dancing up a jig before the mountain, before God, naked. Is it possible for a Christian to fall into idolatry if they're not careful? Yeah. And beloved, the idolatry here shouldn't be limited to a stick or a stone. I can be an idol to my own popularity, an idol to my own fame, an idol to my own possessions. Idolatry is not limited to sticks and stone statues. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. You mean to say Christians can fornicate? Yeah. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. And to stress his point, Paul is trying to give an example, a rational, logical, reasonable example from Old Testament history, which actually happened in the Old Testament days, and he brings it into a modern church in the first century and says, it's possible that you can fall into these things, and I'm here to tell you, I don't want you to be ignorant. Look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That's the story found in the book of Numbers, where those who did tempt Christ, God let loose fiery serpents, and in order to heal the people, Moses had to make that brazen pole, remember? And he had to put that brazen serpent, and when Moses raised up the serpent, those who looked lived. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be raised up, and those who look at me shall live. I want you to be informed here this morning. I don't want you to be ignorant, congregation. You mean it's possible for a Christian to tempt Christ? Yes. If not, then why is Paul even saying this? It makes no sense for Paul to write these words to people who are picture perfect and who never have an issue with sin. It makes no sense. Look at verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Is it possible for a Christian to murmur?
Yes.
Is it possible for a Christian to get so angry at God? So angry that they may not be able to utter it verbally, but under their breath, God, you're not being fair with me. Come on, God, you're throwing me the wrong deck of cards and the wrong dice all the time. I want a curveball, God, but you're throwing fastballs. You're not fair. Have you and I ever strayed into that line?
Possibly.
Beloved, are you listening to me this morning? These admonishments that Paul writes to a church makes no sense if after our conversion we become perfect and never have to struggle with the issue of sin. Are you really hearing me this morning? And Paul says in that first verse, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed of this issue. Now read on. Look at verse 11. All these things happened unto them, ancient Israel, for examples. And they are written, and look at the pronoun change, for our admonishment. Paul reaches back into the Old Testament history books, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he pulls real historical things that happened to the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, and he applies it to his modern-day first century congregation in Corinth and says, I don't want you to be ignorant, but it's possible for a Christian to stumble into lust, into fornication, into idolatry, into murmuring, and tempting Christ. If that's not what it says, then verse 11 means nothing. Paul says, these were written for our examples and for our admonishment. And then look at verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at verse 12. The Christian who goes around thinking, well, I'm so prissy, I'm so close to Christ, I got a handle on all my Bible doctrines. Come on, devil, take me on. Come on, world, take me on. The person who is so bold, so brash, so cocky to think that they can leave the church and just go out there and battle the world and come away without any bruises or scratches is a fool. The person who thinks he can stand, God says, take heed. Why? Lest you fall. And then look at verse 13. There had no temptation. What? Well, temptation? Well, what temptation? Well, lust, verse 6. Idolatry, verse 7. Fornicating, verse 8. Tempting, verse 9. Murmuring, verse 10. There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But watch this, my dear Christian. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Beloved, verses 13 makes no sense. Makes no sense. If a sinner becomes a saint and is so picture perfect that they struggle with sin no longer. Verse 13 would make no sense for someone who's perfect and who will never sin again. And then finally turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul didn't want his congregation there to be ignorant that Christians can stumble very, very grossly into sin. And then notice this one. Now some of us may think that this is somewhat self-centered or kind of like egotistic, but I don't think it's not.
Now, he's writing to what congregation? The Corinthians. And this congregation was all over the radar screen, were they not? You had fornication in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 8, you had people taking each other to court, and Christians suing Christian. In chapter 1, you had the Jesus Club and the Apollos Clique and the Peter Club. They were all divided. You had the debauchery and the intoxication at the Lord's Supper. Then there were those in the congregation who said, you know something, I really don't think that Paul's called of God. He's not really an apostle. What happens in verses 8 of chapter 1? For we would not, brethren. Paul, how do you get off using that term? Look at the church. They're divided. They have sin so gross that not even the Gentiles even do it. They're getting drunk at the Lord's table. God has been moved to put some of them on their beds. Even he's taken some out of the scene. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so greater death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul didn't want the Corinthian church to be ignorant. Now get this. Of his trials, of his tribulations, the beatings he took, the stonings he took, the whippings he took, the incarcerations he took. Now, was Paul on some egotistic trip here? No. How often do we read in some of our church letters from other churches and we hear of some of the trials and tribulations that other congregations are facing? Either from within the church or outside the church. No, that's to be informed. Paul wanted these Corinthian brethren to be informed of the struggles and the trials that he was enduring for their sake, that he might be able to be a better minister to them. Have you learned anything here this morning? As we conclude in some measure our understanding of our own church membership in the light of 1 Corinthians 12, I hope we can appreciate these words written over 20 centuries ago under divine superintendence. Listen to these comments. We are not to be ignorant of the spiritual gifts given by God to each and every one of you. One aspect of church membership is the fact that each and every one of you whom God has placed in this congregation has something to offer. And it's not limited to what's found in your billfold or in your checkbook. No. You have something to offer to this congregation. They enhance the spiritual growth and the spiritual maturity of the body collectively. And since God is the giver of such gifts and abilities, it seems that God has taken a vested interest in his churches. And when someone divorces himself from the church, outside of providence, outside of medical, outside of sickness, outside of legal work, in that context, that individual in essence is robbing the church of the benefits of his or her blessings that can bless the church. I want to close by turning to Romans 12. Maybe you're still sitting here saying, I have not yet discovered what my gift is, Bob. Well, I'm glad you asked. Can I show you another laundry list of gifts and talents? And then we'll close. I want to finish this out, so just bear with me. Romans 12. Now,
I want you to remember the language that we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says that God is the one who gives out the gifts, and he does so sovereignly. Watch the similar tone. For I say to the grace given unto me, Romans 12 and 3, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. Every believer and every bona fide member of this congregation has been given by God a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, boy, that sounds very similar to the language found in 1 Corinthians 12. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every member is one of another. Can you see the similar language in verses 4 and 5 that's found in 1 Corinthians 12? Now, beloved, look at what follows. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and now he's going to list them. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of that measure of faith. Maybe someone here this morning has the gift of ministry. Then let us wait on our ministry. Or maybe there's someone here with the ability to teach. Look at verse 8, the gift of exhortation. Verse 8, he that giveth. You mean to say that even though all of us give individually, there is a special gift where God may give someone the ability to do more? Yes, that's a different gift outside of the normal giving that we do to support our missions. Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth. Maybe there's someone in here who's a good ruler. Well, you do it with diligence. Or maybe there's someone here that's able to show mercy. And the Bible says, do it with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. In closing, you see the word prophecy? It doesn't mean to foretell the future. This word means simply to proclaim the word of God publicly. Maybe someone here has that gift. Then exercise it. You see the word ministry? This might shock you. This might shock you. It comes from the same Greek word that we get the word deacon. Maybe there's somebody in this congregation who has a real servant's heart. This person can go around in the church, maybe behind the scenes, and they do little things for the membership. They serve them like a deacon. Now, what is a deacon? Church? A table waiter. A table waiter. You see the word teaching? It comes from a Greek word, means the ability to interpret, to clarify, and to systematize the scriptures. You see the word exhortation? It comes from a Greek word that means literally to effectually call others to follow Christ. Maybe you're here and God has given you the ability to come alongside a weak Christian and just do enough provoking and enough prodding and enough loving to encourage that weak sister or brother not to give up. Giving. The word in the Greek means sacrificial giving. It means an open-hearted generosity. This goes beyond the normal giving that we do by tithes and offerings. Maybe there's someone who has the ability to do above, even to the point of sacrifice. You see the word ruleth? It means literally to lead, to guide, or to administer. And you see the word mercy? You know what that means in Greek? It means the ability to show sympathy.
It means to be sensitive to another brother or sister who's in pain. This is a whole different list than you find in 1 Corinthians 12. This is another list of gifts. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're able to proclaim the Scriptures, hey, let me know and I'll invite you to teach a lesson. I'm not selfish with this pulpit. Or maybe you're here this morning and you have a real servant's heart. And here's a good gauge. A servant would be willing to get on his hands and knees with a basin of water and a towel and wash the other brother or sister's feet and do it cheerfully. That's a good gauge if you have a servant's heart. Or maybe you're here and you're able to teach. Or maybe you're here and you know that somebody is weak and down and you can come alongside and just encourage them. Or maybe you're that sacrificial giver. And beloved, listen to me. It's not limited to money. Maybe you can give of your time. But what about the one about mercy? And we are to do all of this under the guise of loving one another unconditionally. So what spirit undergirds this congregation? Is it the Holy Ghost? Or is it man-made? My desire is that we be a Holy Spirit upheld, guided, and gifted people. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come again to thank you and praise you for this day. And Father, may your people be willing to come out of their little protective shells that we invent for ourselves, not to be hurt or maybe to look foolish, but allow your churches to allow your people here to come out of their little protective barriers, and that they see these gifts and abilities within their lives to exercise them amongst the saints. In Christ's name, amen.